want you to turn with me into Genesis chapter 12. We're going to consider verses 4 through to 9, but I want to read the whole passage beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, we're reading through verse 1 now. Jehovah had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then our text. So Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to Jehovah who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Jehovah and called on the name of Jehovah. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And of course, there is no disputation or controversy. We are familiar with the words of Holy Scripture that Genesis really is the foundation of all of the books to come and the Word of God to man. And in Genesis 11, beginning at verse 27, we have a completely new section in the book and a completely new epoch or a completely new way in which God begins to deal with man. At the risk of repeating what you already know, really chapter 12 should have begun at the 27th verse of chapter 11. And that's where the section begins, the genealogy. That's one way of dividing the book. There's many ways of dividing the book of Genesis. Legitimately, it can be book of the four great events and the four great patriarchs. Quite a simple but very legitimate way of reading and understanding and learning the book of Genesis. There can be the division that is given to us in the way God deals with man at different stages as it comes to the end of the life of Joseph. But technically, within the book itself, is the division of the genealogies. And you see here in verse 27, this is the genealogy. And you have these genealogies scattered throughout the book of Genesis, 10 or 11, depending on how you number them. And Genesis 1 begins with that. This is the genealogy of creation. The beginning is the genealogy of creation. And we have the genealogy of both Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And here we have a completely new, the only word I can think of is epoch, a completely new time in the history of mankind. When God begins to deal with one man that eventually will result in blessing for a nation And ultimately for all the nations through the one who comes from that nation and God's blessing upon that nation for over 2,000 years to come. Now in the first three verses we see the nature of the divine word or the divine speech. In the first three verses we have the first aspect of God's speech. You notice how if you have a good translation, it begins with a command, get out. That's the first word that we have recorded of God to Abram. It reminds you a little bit of the Pilgrim's Progress. The impulse upon John Bunyan's character, Christian, was what? To flee. As the New Testament word of the Apostle Paul, flee from the judgment or the wrath to come. Well, here is the impulse. Well, not just impulse, but the direct word of God. Get out. It's in the imperative. It's a command. And the very first thing we have to remember about the word of God is not that it is an invitation or a suggestion. It's never a suggestion. It's not even merely an invitation, although God does invite. But by the very nature of who God is, the sovereign king and maker of the universe, everything he says is a command. You remember how in Psalm 19, as we read those verses in the morning for the call to worship, how the psalmist of God the Spirit describes the word of God. Statutes, judgments, commands, ordinances. And so whenever we read the word of God, the first and foremost aspect of it is that it comes from the sovereign upon the throne in the heavens. It's a sovereign word. And it is not only a sovereign word, but it is a word that carries complete authority on our lives, which we are obliged to obey. But in the next verses, 4 through to 9, we have the nature of the response of Abraham. Or Abram, as he's still Abram at this stage. And the nature of the response of Abram is the nature of the response of every godly man or woman that is required in all ages. Just like we saw this morning, that the model of womanhood, in many ways, most of the characteristics that Sarah displayed is an example even for men. In the same way, what we have here in Abram's response is the response that is required for each one of us. And the first response that we note here is his simple and straightforward. Simple not because it is easy, simple not because the obedience wasn't complex, but he responds simply or by simple obedience. In other words, he doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't make a list of pros and cons. He might have, we're not told that. But eventually, he responds to God's word. Or the thing that is pointed out for us is that he responds to God's word. A straightforward obedience. And you notice verse 4 corresponds exactly to the Lord's, Jehovah's first words. What is Jehovah's first words to Abram in verse 1? Get out. Or it could be translated in one word, depart from Ur of the Chaldees. And what is Abram's response? Verse 4, so Abram departed. It's the same word. And he responds according to the command of God's word. And we are told later on that Abram was 75 years of age. That doesn't mean he was an old man. Abram lived 175 years. Moses, who wrote this, lived 120 years. So lifespan was reduced by that time, but still 120 He's not what you normally call a lifespan in our age, because God has reduced the lifespan of mankind for the reason of restraining evil. And you see that by the time you come to David's time, lifespan is around 70 years of age. It might go a little more, but that's the general healthy lifespan of a human being. So he's living around mid-life, and he's leaving for the land that God had promised. And so we are told that he departed in verse 4. And in verse 5, we are told again that he took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother, and he gathered all that he acquired, and they departed. Abram is the head of the family. He took stock of all that he possessed, all that was transportable, he took with him. He not only took his possessions, and Abram was a mighty man, he was a prince, he was not simply an ordinary man. You remember how when we come to a few chapters ahead, he had 318 fighting men born in his house. Those were born in his house to people he possessed. So he would have had far more that were not born in his house, that he had purchased or belonged to the company of people. This is a huge retinue. This is a man of vast wealth and influence. And he departs, and there is simple obedience. I've heard often, and I've done it myself, especially when you don't want to obey God, you make all sorts of rationalizations. And you say, things are not... Well, what's the first thing we say when we don't want to obey God? Often. Not always the case, but often. Things are not as simple as that. It's far more complex. But when God says, depart, the only response is to obey him. And so Abram takes his wife. He takes his nephew, who was like a son, most probably Lot, who was his brother's son. His brother would have passed away, and Abram would have taken him under his wing, and Lot was one who acquiesced to Abram's leadership, and so he takes his family at large with him, that is the immediate family. And this departure is one of very costly obedience. But in the first place, obedience is the first response that God asks of us in his word. When we read it, what we should be looking for is the searchlight of God's word as it speaks to us. This morning we spoke about different characteristics that the Lord requires in a godly woman, and you read of the requirement of purity. Now, you cannot read that. If you're reading the Bible rightly, or if you're hearing it read rightly, you cannot read that without in some measure at some time coming to a position like Isaiah and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. You cannot read it. Or if you're reading it or hearing those passages read like that, you're not doing it as it should be done. In the same way, when the Lord says we have to, now in our case, we do not look at this particular order of departure from the country. But God is always calling us to return to himself, is he not? From the world, in returning to me and putting your trust in me, you will be saved. God is always calling us to change our direction back to him. God is always telling us to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees, as I've often said, as we dealt with the book of Genesis over the years, the first four and some years, that Ur of the Chaldees was the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And Ur of the Chaldees was the most sophisticated city in all of human history at that, in all of existence at that particular time. They had these They had the greatest library in the then known world. Their merchandise, they didn't have our kind of transportation, but from the Mediterranean Sea, they brought goods in and sent goods out to the different corners of the world through the sea and then the rivers, and then they had dug canals that were dug right into the city. So there was a, although they didn't have planes and trains and trucks and vehicles, they used the water system, and it was a sophisticated place. It was a wealthy place, and Abram and his people were wealthy people. And to leave all that, and today we are a migrant society, and most of us who come from third world countries, like I do, there is millions of them migrating. And things are so easy. We fly, even when it was travel by ships. It wasn't as difficult. This is 800 miles on foot through very dangerous territory. There's no internet to look up what the climate is going to be and who's going to be hostile. It's a very dangerous and unknown territory that the Lord is calling him to go to. And yet, the evidence of Abram's faith results in obedience. You remember how often, both in the Old and in the New Testament, God calls us to obedience. Faith must not be simply interpreted in what happens in our hearts and in our minds and in our outward actions. It must result in obedience. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 19, 4 to 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments. Romans 1, 5. The Apostle Paul defines salvation this way. We have received grace and apostleship for what? To the obedience of the faith. I could go on. It's throughout the scriptures. And before 500 years before Moses wrote Exodus, and 2,000 years before Paul wrote the book of Romans, you see, Abram responds in obedience. It's always the same. Whether it is in the life of the earlier patriarchs like Noah and Enoch and so on, or Abraham, 2,000 years before our time, or in the New Testament times, or in 21st century Christians at Halland or anywhere in England or throughout the world, what God requires of us is obedience. And we see this modeled in Abram. Abram did not know where he was going, but you know something? He knew the one who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Hebrews 11, 18, we are told, by faith, Abraham, listen to these words, obeyed. He obeyed when he was, he didn't just say, oh yes, I trust you, but he obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew whom he believed and who had spoken to him. And beloved, it's a simple principle, but it is a foundational principle. And as we continue to walk in the way of faith, may we never forget this. And you notice this in Abram's life right throughout the scriptures. There are places where he does not obey, where he takes things into his own hands and tries to design life so that God might bring about his promises. And it all ends in a complete mess, as it does in our own lives. But when we pay close attention to God's word and when we obey his word, then we will be a special treasure to him. Pay close attention to the word of God as the commands and the testaments of God for us. Secondly, this obedience is costly. I did touch on it, but in Abram's case, it was extremely costly. I look at my own life, and to tell you the truth, I don't know what cost I've paid for being a Christian. I've only benefited in being a Christian. There might be individual situations where if I think hard enough, but I wouldn't call it a cost. But there are times when the Lord calls us to a radical obedience that costs us. And of course, in every believer's life, there is a radical cost. The Lord Jesus Christ said, before you follow me, count the cost. That he requires first and foremost an absolute and total allegiance. Following Jesus Christ is like going through a turnstile. It's one by one and by yourself. You cannot take all the baggage of all your ungodly friends or mine and all the different kinds of lifestyle that we lived before we became a Christian. It means a costly obedience. The Lord Jesus says that salvation is like a man who found a pearl of great price. And having found it, what did he do? He sold all. There is an exchange. You don't buy salvation, but when you find salvation in Jesus Christ, you call all, as Paul did, dung. It's a nothing. Religious traditions is nothing. And so it calls us to a costly obedience. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16 and 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Luke's version of that verse is take up his cross daily. It applies for us today. It's going to apply to us tomorrow. And so here we have costly obedience way before the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who lived 3,000 years before our time. The father of those who are faithful. You see, modern evangelicalism and modern Christianity almost entirely has couched these fundamental demands. Even the times when we speak about the 60s and the 70s when there were great rallies and the things like that, you know, most of it was had to do with if you trust in Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Forgiveness now and heaven in the life to come. And what do you have to do? Sign a card, make a commitment that you attach yourself to a few people. But my dear friends, this is not how Jesus Christ did evangelism. This is not how God the Father did evangelism. He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to an entirely new place in a completely new direction. And this is something that is to be a characteristic of God's people day by day. And we have people in the churches who go decade after decade and you see no evidence of improvement. They continue exactly in the same way. And I would say that about myself in many ways. But the most troubling thing for all of us is when people don't even have the conviction to change. You don't even have the desire to change. But Abram was a man who paid a great price. Zacchaeus was a man willing to give all. Matthew, the gospel writer, very wealthy man, tax collector, Levite, immediately left the tax office. And so did Peter, Andrew, and John. And we are called to leave that which is an impediment to our faith, that which keeps us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, setting aside not only sin, but the weight. Weight is not always sin. But there are certain things that are good in themselves, but they drag us down, they slow us down, and sometimes they stop us. There are good things that stop us in the Christian life. And so the first and foremost characteristic is obedience, and this obedience will cost you day by day, in some form or another. Thirdly, the nature of this faith begins with the word of God and is sustained by the word of God. Every good thing in existence, every lasting thing that pleases God, past, present, or future, begins with the word of God and is sustained by the word of God. You notice how creation begins. You pick up the book of Genesis. If you ever pick it up as if you've never read it before and with fresh eyes, what you notice is the repeated phrase, "And God said." Right through Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, even in Genesis 3, Satan comes, and that is where he begins to create doubt. Has God said? And so creation begins. That's the whole cosmos, not just the world, because we are told in Genesis 1, in the beginning, and verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, that he created all things by the word of his power. And as he comes to his grand plan of redemption, how does it begin? It begins with God's word. And so all that is valuable, all that is true, all that is lasting, not only begins with the word of God, but it must be founded upon the word of God. For example, assurance should be based upon the word of God, not our internal feelings or whether we've seen some sort of experience or had some sort of experience. They may be good, they may not be good, but the foundation of all things, of faith, of assurance, must be upon the word of God. And as he speaks to Abram to initiate this great work of salvation, he also repeats the promises of God to him. The continuance of God's good work in man is also based upon God's word. Look at verse 7. Then Jehovah appeared. When? After he'd obeyed. After he'd made the costly sacrifice. After he had departed and he'd come to the vicinity of the promised land. In fact, part of it would become the promised land, to the place of Shechem, after he'd made the journey. So this would be years for him to come all that way. Or well, at least most part of the year. And he comes there. And then after he had obeyed, we see God speaking to him and he says, "To your descendants." Now there is an extension of his promise. If you read verses 1 through to 3, there is implication of generational blessing, but most of it is really blessing for Abram. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you." Incidentally, in the original, how it reads is, "I will curse him who disdains you." Here we have curse and curse, which is equal words. In other words, the Lord says, "I will put a far greater curse on anybody who even disdains you." It's not disdain for disdain. And so here we have God's protection and God's blessing in the main to Abram. But when he comes to verse 7, after Abram had responded in obedience and costly obedience, he says to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now there's an extension of the promise. This has become a generational promise. And so God blesses those who obey him, obey his word, even if it is costly. But what it costs us is nothing as compared to the infinite blessings that God bestows upon his people. Fourthly, Abram's life is characterized by pilgrimage. He was always a pilgrim. And it's here in the text. I mean, Genesis is a masterful, the greatest book ever written, even from literary standpoint. And you notice in these verses, in these few verses, how he stresses this. Look at verse 4. We read that he departed. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. Verse 9, so Abram, this is the closure of the section. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. You get the drift? There is movement. There is journey built into the text. And the very life of Abram is characterized by obedience, by costly obedience, by founding all his life upon the word of God and a continual pilgrimage to what God is, where God is leading him. Pilgrimage is not easy, and there are many dangers and there are many difficulties for a pilgrim. But we're told that Abram was a pilgrim, and it is the life that God calls every one of his children. In Hebrews 11:8, writing to Christians who lived 2,000 years after Abram, here's the model. Just like Peter, you Sarah as a model. Abraham is, of course, the father of the faithful, and here's what we read in Hebrews 11:8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. It's an ongoing and a generational pilgrimage. And the reason I read 1 Peter 1 and the reason I wanted to go back to this is because it ties in with all that Paul and Peter and the scriptures speak to us, not only in Genesis, but right through to the New Testament, and it applies to all of us. Our life is to be a pilgrimage. Departing, getting out of situations that hold us, passing from one place of spiritual station to another, journeying on to that eternal glory. Isn't that why John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the most favored book other than the Bible? You know how Spurgeon described John Bunyan? He said that John Bunyan's blood was biblean. It's a Spurgeon-esque way of expressing. I don't think there's a word like that. What he meant was this. And he used this expression. He said, no matter where you cut John Bunyan, he bleeds the Bible. And here you have the faith of Abraham, and you have the faith that is required of all of God's people. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim, a Christian who is a pilgrim throughout his life until he reaches the land of Emmanuel, and his wife and children, as they come to repentance, what do? They enter upon a pilgrimage. You know, we're entering into a new year. Well, we're 6 weeks into the new year. How is our pilgrimage? We ought to be assessing and asking God for help so that we are not backtracking and we're not stagnating, but that there is some energy because of obedience and the command that God has given us to be pilgrims. Departing, passing on, moving from place to place in faith, journeying on until we come into Emmanuel's land. It's not easy. There's dangerous grounds. There are enemies. And sometimes it is very difficult because we see very little progress of the promises of God, as Abraham did for 24 years, not having a son through whom these promises would be fulfilled. And lastly, Abraham's life is characterized by worship. Notice what we are told in verse 7. He built an altar to Jehovah. You see this right throughout the lives of the patriarchs. You see it implied, of course, in the very first man, when Abel, the first generation, he offered a sacrifice. But you see it in the life of Noah. You see it later in the life of Isaac, building altars. You see it right through the scriptures in the early life of the patriarch. Remember, they have no church. There's no one else they meet with. The head of the family is the worship leader, the preacher, and the teacher. And they meet together to worship. And the indication that they worship truly is that they build an altar. And the first thing he did, in verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. Twice we are told that he built altars. But you notice, most interestingly, he uses the expression, he built an altar and he pitched his tent. And this is repeated in the scriptures. Of course, the fact that they built altars is repeatedly told us about the patriarchs. So he was not only a man of pilgrimage, but all throughout his pilgrimage, he was a man who was given to worship. The Lord Jesus said that the Father seeks worshipers. We are saved so that we might know God and his greatness, and that we might be worshippers of him. And you see this in the life of Abram and all the patriarchs before him and after him. And we should be worshippers. The thing that marks our lives should be worship. That is praise and adoration and service of God. Active service of God. Wherever God has placed us. Beginning with service of God's people and those around us as we have opportunity and as we are able. But there's a wonderful and profound contrast that Moses draws here by God the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8, and then repeated in verse 8. Abram, listen to this carefully, he pitched tents and built altars. In other words, his dwelling here was not a permanent dwelling. And there's a spiritual significance to this. Most of us are pitching altars and building tents. You understand what I mean by that? In other words, the things that relate to this life are the things we're building, in the sense of the energy and the effort and the time and the expense we expend. But it's meant to be the reverse. We're meant to pitch tents about things of this world. Because it's a passing thing. Our body itself is a tent. But he built altars. They were stone structures, uncut by human hands. And you know, wherever the patriarchs went, people did not find permanent markers for where they pitched their tents. But they found the stones permanently heaped and left there because they were people of worship and they called upon Jehovah. They prayed to him. They praised him as they pilgrimage. Worship and prayer. Obedience. See, no matter what we do, it must be based on God's word. Our faith must be based on God's word. Our obedience must be to God's word. Our pilgrimage must be based on God's word of promises and command. And our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Worship is not an emotional movement of the heart. Worship is not the gathering of a numbers. I've been in gatherings of thousands upon thousands of Christian people. And you can have a crowd psychology. I'm not saying they're all bad. But I'm saying that that in itself need not be true worship. You can come together in numbers. People do in rock concerts and plays. And I'm sure you've been to plays or things like that that are good and artistic. And you can have a kind of movement in the heart and mind in a crowd situation like that. If you're people together with people of like mind. But worship must be based on God's word, on a lifestyle that is given to obeying God's word, on a pilgrimage that is bent on progressing in obedience. And it must be in the Spirit of God, in the spirit of man, and based upon the truth of God. There must be light and heat. But the heat must be based upon the light of God's word, not manufactured. And if this is true of us, what a blessed life it is. You think of all the civilizations and the most powerful people that ever existed in Abram's time. Nobody remembers them. They're all crushed under the sands of time and history. But Abram's life will live not only in history, but in eternity. And all those who follow him and Sarah We, his children, are chosen by God if we continue in worship and obedience and faith. And oh, beloved, our inheritance. Do you see it? Do you see Abram's inheritance today? If you look at Abram's inheritance, in the end, his inheritance was that seed of Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we possess all things, and the Father bestows every spiritual blessing upon us. But there are certain mandated characteristics: obedience, costly obedience at times, our faith depending upon the word of God, and being a pilgrim, that is, resolute progress in the things of God, and worship and prayer. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. And may we pray, each one of us, if we are serious about the things of God, pray for ourselves, pray for this church, and for all the churches of God and the people of God in every place. All of you should have a list, unless you have such a great memory. You should have a list that you go through throughout the week, because we cannot pray for everything every day. You must have a list. You must have a spiritual list of what you need in your life, your weaknesses, and where you need to be strengthened. And you need to pray just like Aaron was told to sacrifice, first for yourself, then for your family, that is your immediate family and the church family, and for the whole children of Israel. But may the Lord help us to call upon him for obedience, for progressive pilgrimage, that is, resolute pilgrimage that is moving us from faith to faith, so that our meeting houses might be full of hearts that worship God in truth and in spirit. So may the Lord help us.